I didn't know how this morning was going to start out. I don't, a couple weeks ago, if you're an office worker at all, maybe you're familiar with the whole CrowdStrike thing that happened to Windows, and that kind of put my computer on a kibosh for a while. And I came here this morning, I thought, oh dear, the presentation wouldn't work. So I was back there frantically typing up lyrics on a PowerPoint just to throw up there. Because it wasn't on our end, thankfully, but their server was down. So technology's great. I love technology until it ceases to work. And then it's like, oh, no, no. So anyway, well, a young boy was sitting in church with his parents. They're getting ready to pass the offering plate, and his mom gave him a dollar bill. And like a lot of us have experienced that, I'm sure, when we were growing up, the little boy took the dollar bill and said, well, what's this for? And she says, well, we give offering every Sundays to help the pastor and his family. The pastor can, you know, we need to support him so he can be able to feed his family, pay his bills, etc. So little boy said, okay. So she gave him the dollar, offering plates come passed around, and the little boy, surprisingly to his mom, didn't put the dollar in. And she's like, what are you doing? You're supposed to put that dollar in the offering plate. He goes, I want to give this personally to the pastor. And she, as a bright, beaming parent, said, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. So after the sermon was over, the little boy walked up to the pastor, handed him the dollar, and said, my mom and dad said you're the poorest pastor they know. So if you all hand me dollar bills after church this morning, I don't know, I might give you a 10 in return. I don't know. So many times, though, my sermons are more like journal entries for me. That's no secret. I've told you that before. But it allows you to kind of look into my life struggles. And I pray that you can learn something from my life struggles. On June 30th this year, I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm not one that is going to say that the Lord was speaking to me in some mystical, audible voice. That's not what was happening at all. But at 3 o'clock that morning, I was awake. And I just could not go back to sleep. I was restless. And I just felt God wanting me to, you need to get this straightened out in your life. You're preaching it to these people, but you need it in your life first. And I just couldn't go back to sleep. So I've been having this thought in my head about what worship is, and just really felt like God putting this on my heart to get this resolved within me first. So I woke up that morning. One of the things that I was remembering that morning was a conversation I'd had with Pastor Ryan. Now, Pastor Ryan was a former youth group pastor at Altoona when we attended there. And one of the things that he had told me one time that's really struck me and has always kind of stuck with me, but he said to me, he says, I can't undo in 1 hour per week what your kids are fed all week long. And that has really landed with me and lasted for a long time, not just with youth, but just with us. We can't undo in 1 hour per week what you get fed the whole rest of the week. Now, I'm going to go home today, and later this afternoon, I'm going to get music ready for next week. Monday, I'll get the initial song set loaded. Hopefully, the software works for the lyrics. Tuesday, I'll get the closer from Josh. I'll add that to the software. I'll send out my email to that week's worship team. Wednesday, typically, on a normal week, Wednesday we get together, we practice. Thursday, Friday, Saturday are just practice, 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 and just any kind of audibles that I want to call, throwing in a last-minute song or something like that. So I say all that because I've got a routine. I've got a routine that I follow. And sadly, for many weeks, that's all it is it's my routine. See, I can't undo in 1 hour per week what I feed myself the whole rest of the week. I can't expect to worship from my heart on Sunday if my heart is stuck in a routine that isn't worshiping the other 6 days of the week. Now, I've got 5 young people that come to me on a weekly basis, more or less, for guitar lessons. You want to know a secret? And I've talked to Terry. Terry gives guitar lessons too, and we've kind of shared notes about this. I can tell almost right away when they arrive if they've practiced or not. I can just tell. It's written all over their face. I can see, you know, they got red flashing lights almost, might as well be. It's no different for Pastor Josh and myself each week as we stand up here. We can tell almost right away what kind of week you've had without even talking to you. So it's a hard truth for me, hard truth that is this. I can't expect you to be ready to worship if you're not worshiping the other 6 days of the week. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. When you find your place, you could stand, and we're going to read through the first 13 verses here. All right, from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. All right, you may be seated. Does anyone remember there was a slogan in the 60s that said, Jesus yes, the church no. Anyone remember that? It became kind of an anthem for a lot of people who wanted Jesus, but didn't necessarily want the church. A slogan that came in very handy for people who were very quick to substitute church when something else was going on. Still happens all the time today. This could have been the slogan of the church here in Corinth back in 56 AD. This was a church that was in trouble. Wearsby said the saddest thing that was this church's problems were not confined within the church. He goes on, he says, but the problems were known by unbelievers outside of the church. The church people were either so blatant in their sin that outsiders knew about it, or the church people were running around gossiping to outsiders about other people in the church, telling someone that what someone was doing or what they were saying that they didn't like. How terribly sad. Wearsby speaks of the Corinthian church. He uses three different D's for them. The first D says they were a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality. Others got drunk. Others were using the grace of God to excuse worldly living. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can kind of see a clear picture there. The second D is that the church was divided. According to 1 Corinthians 1:12, it says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am either for Paul, or I am for Apollos, or I am for Cephas, or I am with Christ. There was at least four different groups competing for some form of leadership in this church. No, we're with this person. No, we're with this person. No, we're with him. Division everywhere. How does this happen? Wearsby says this too. He says, the members of the church permitted the sins of the city to get into the local assembly. Corinth was a polluted city. We'll learn more about that here in a moment. Filled with every kind of vice, every kind of worldly pleasure you could imagine. So it can be hard many times, I think, when we read something like that. And we're just, I think our knee-jerk reaction is, oh, that's not us. We're not like that. It's hard to compare ourselves with this kind of behavior. And we can be tempted to think just that, and we can point out, well, we don't want to think that we're that way. So we kind of gloss over this, and we kind of push this off to the side. No, that's not really for us. That was for them. They were, you know, we've got it all together here. And sadly, though, the American church is very much like the church in Corinth today. It's really scary. A little more background on the church in Corinth. They were very philosophical. They were wonderful thinkers, wonderful teachers. All these things, not necessarily bad. Unfortunately, they applied their philosophies to the gospel. Many different ways of thinking that fostered all these divisions. And all of these schools of thought caused all of these little different groups of people to start to form. Sound familiar? We have so many different ideas that can be good ideas. But many times they get disguised as ways to share the gospel, and then we end up never actually sharing the gospel. If you really want to know what Corinth is like, I've got a lot of passages. If you want to, I'm going to mention a lot of things this morning. We just don't have time to turn to every single one of them. But a good idea of maybe what Corinth was like is just read Romans 1, 18 through 32. I know you're familiar with it. That's kind of Paul's description of, holy cow, look at what is going on here. But what maybe you don't know is that Paul wrote that letter to the church in Rome while he was in Corinth. So I don't think it's really a stretch to entertain the idea that as he wrote to the Romans, he was observing Corinth and seeing what was happening. So why was it written then? Well, the big spoiler is we find it in verses 6, and he says it again in 11. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. The reason that he was telling the church in Corinth that these things can easily be the reason why we study it this morning. So it can serve as an example for us of what we need to avoid. In verse 1, it says, for, not a little tiny word there, it means so much because it connects us back to chapter 9. As you know, we've said it many times, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. So this here, this for, I do not want you, he's connecting back to what he just finished in our Bibles where we see the chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. We can read that. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul's description there, his prescription, if you will, to overcome this overconfidence of living that they are having, was to spiritually exercise themselves. Reading God's word, praying, reading good books that help explain things of God's word, accountability partners, God-centered music. Josh and I are doing, he's a pretty quiet guy, so you probably don't know he's doing this, and I'm looking at him right now saying, you're probably going to kill me for telling them that you're doing this too, but, you know, forgiveness is easier to ask for than permission, right? So he and I are doing this program together. It's called 75 Hard. Anyone familiar at all? Some of them are, okay. So we have to do 2 45-minute workouts a day. We have to read 10 pages in a nonfiction book. We have to stick to a healthy diet, no cheat meals. We have to take a progress photo of ourselves, not together, but a progress photo of ourselves. That's kind of humbling every single morning. We have to do that. And we have to drink a gallon of water every day. We have to do all those things every day for 75 days. To say that I know where every bathroom is on Shannon and I's walk is an understatement. After you drink a gallon of water every day. But if you miss just one of those things, you have to start completely over at day one. Now, today's day 70 for me. Now, not each of these things individually are really that difficult, not by themselves. And there's some certain health and weight benefits that come from that. Josh is down weight. If you've noticed, we came home from church one day, and Shannon's like, oh, wow, he's looking really good. And I'm down like 20 pounds, so that's not the point of what we're doing, though. The point is to get this a little more mentally disciplined. We want to get our minds this mental toughness so we can be disciplined in things. But this is what Paul equates the spiritual life to. We must regularly exercise ourselves in all aspects. Paul, speaking to this audience, he reminds the people where they came from, who they were now. He says, verse 1, our fathers, okay, he's speaking of the Old Testament saints there, making a comparison to this early church, again, verses 6 and 11. Paul does with the Corinthian church what Josh does most every week when he's up here. He uses the Israelites coming out of Egypt as an example for the church to look at and examine themselves against. It's kind of like what we're doing today. We're looking at this audience that was at this time period, and we're just comparing ourselves to them, as shown in the text. These are people that, as we read there, were saved individuals. Paul is writing to a church here. It's a messed up church, but it was a church nonetheless. These are people that were baptized. These are people that wanted people to know what had taken place inwardly. They would gather, verses 3 and 4, and they all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual water. They got together and they ate the same meal together, just like we are all doing here this morning. You all believe the same way and do all the same things that they do, okay? We're believers. We try to walk with the Lord as best we can. We get together every Sunday. We eat the same meal together. But you come to church on Sunday, and on the surface, it all looks good. It all looks good right now. But then on Monday morning, this is where verse 5 comes in. Nevertheless, here's everything up to verse 5. Look, you're just like them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Most of them. Now, that's probably one of Paul's biggest understatements I think he's ever written in any of his letters. See, extreme conservative estimates say that the number of Israelites that came out of Egypt could be as small as 30,000. I think that's wrong, honestly. But I'm just throwing that out there because some scholars think that. Most scholars, most commentaries will tell you that they believe about 600,000 men came out of Egypt. Now, when you factor in women and children, the number's somewhere around 2.5 million people. Anyone know how many out of that entire group that first left Egypt was allowed to enter the Promised Land? 2. Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter the Promised Land. So when he says most of them, with most of them, God was not well pleased, it's a pretty big understatement. Darn near all of them, he wasn't pleased. Again, verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us. So he kind of says, here's what we're comparing ourselves against. Now, why am I comparing you against this? So we can look at them for example, so we do not repeat what they're repeating. There are commands that are in the Bible that are very plain and clear. A lot of what we would call thou shalt not commands, where we are to not do something. But we also know that we're given liberties. I mean, Romans 14. We're given liberties to be able to do things that we need to be careful with, not to cause another to sin or to overindulge ourselves. And we need to be conscious of these things. A simple example is out of Proverbs 23, tells us to not be gluttonous, eating in excess. Okay? We're not to eat in excess, but we know we need to eat. So how do we balance those two? How do we reconcile that? I mentioned the 75 hard thing, and one of the things that we're not allowed to do is no cheat meals. Now, cheat meal for me can be different for you. Okay? For me, it's pizza. You know, I could eat just maybe one piece and probably say, okay, I'm still within my diet, if you will, but I can't eat just one piece. So I had to tell myself from day one of this challenge, no pizza, or else I was in trouble. I had to avoid it completely. And that was part of the mental discipline that I went through. Get it out, away from me. Don't even take the one. MacArthur says this about our Christian lives. He says, a controlled body is useful to the Lord. An indulged body is not. The Christian who controls his body and his lifestyle is qualified to serve the Lord. The one who indulges his body and is careless in his lifestyle is disqualified. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about Christian liberties. Certainly, I'm sure some would, I'd probably get some texts and emails on if we went down that path today, but that's a sermon for another time. We'll talk about, we'll do Romans 14 maybe another day. But what was the church doing, though? So here's this group of people. We're going to compare ourselves against them. Okay, now let's, okay, well, what are they doing? Well, that's what Paul gets into here next. In verse 7, it says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." The Israelites idolized all kinds of things. One passage, if you're a note taker, you want to look it up later, is a good example, Exodus 32. Idols were very familiar in the Corinthian culture as well. They were everywhere, everywhere in this city, everywhere within the Corinthian church. They were trying to infuse them within the church itself. Religious idols, social idols, political idols, business functions, etc. Again, sound familiar? We very much have the same idols today. We have our extra-biblical views on how the church should be done. We think our extra-biblical views on how to interact with society are the only correct ones. They idolized things. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." The Israelites acted immoral. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the Israelites reference, if you want to write this down, Numbers 25 is a good example of them acting immorally. And you don't have to go very far in the church of Corinth to find this problem. So the temple of Aphrodite was present here as well. 1,000 temple prostitutes. This specifically is something that many Christians fall prey to today. Why is that? The very thing that Paul warned us against. You've got Christian liberty, but overconfidence. So many people, and it doesn't have to be this, but it can be a number of things. We can grow so overconfident in something in our lives, and we tiptoe up to it, and we flirt with it a little bit. Before we know it, it's got us. Be careful of your overconfidence. Be careful that you don't want to walk away thinking, "I won't fall prey to that. No way, I've got a handle on that." Okay? You may look at me and say that the whole pizza thing was silly. You can only eat one piece. Good for you. I can't. Okay? Verse 9, the next thing that they were struggling with, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." The Israelites tried the Lord. Numbers 21 is another one there. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember that story? They pushed the limits, sold some land, thinking they could kind of hold on to a little bit of it themselves. They paid the price for it, quite literally, with their lives. We see something else that we see in, you know, churches everywhere today too. Verse 10, he says, "Don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." The Israelites grumbled. And we see that all the way through the exodus of Israel, do we not? And grumbling is this, we can define that as a dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others. In verse 11 again, and then we see that reminder as to why. Here's why I'm telling you all these things, he says. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So what happens to us? Now, I don't know about you, but here's what happens to me. I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home. My mom had me reading the Bible at a very early age. I started studying the Bible, specifically a lot of stuff in eschatology, just because that was just, you know, the end time stuff is cool. So I wanted to learn things about eschatology. I started that about the age of 17, 18. Went to Bible college later in life, where I studied worldviews and apologetics. But you know what all this can tempt me to do? If I'm not careful, it allows that door to be open just a little bit. And overconfidence comes in. And I go, "Yeah, I already know that. I don't need to read my Bible this morning. I don't need to pray this morning. I don't really need to go to church, do I?" Lord, help us when we feel like we don't need to do those things on a regular basis. Paul says to discipline yourself daily. The big thing to take away here is do not be overconfident in your walk to the point that you don't think you need to worship on a regular basis throughout the week. Just one more time. Don't be confident in your walk to the point that you don't think you need to worship on a regular basis throughout the week. So what do I mean by worship? That's kind of the big question here. And I think it's a fair guess to say that if we were to ask anyone, you know, what's worship? A lot of answers probably would involve music to some extent. However, that's not what true worship really is all about. It's not really about music styles. It's not really about hymns versus contemporary. Fun fact, hymns are of old that we sing, they were once the contemporary music of that day. A lot of the hymns actually that we sing today were written to melodies that were from the taverns of the day. This is why I tend to go to Augustine when wondering, what's a hymn? He said this, Augustine said, know ye what a hymn is? It's a song with praise of God. If thou praisest God and singest not, thou utterest no hymn. If thou singest and praisest not God, but with another thing, thou utterest no hymn. A hymn then containeth these three things, song, praise, and praise of God. Look, I've got songs from on my playlist, Seventh Day Slumber, Skillet, that I think are great. I would never dream of doing them here in the church, though. Never. Many of you probably wouldn't like that, and that's fine. And I don't blame you either. But when I listen to them at home or in my car, am I still capable of worshiping? Of course. Of course I am. Why should we worship God? This is the big thing right here that I want you to really take away this morning. Is why should you worship God on other days other than Sunday? And the simple answer is, because you need to. Now notice carefully, I'm not saying because you should or because you're commanded to. We could find argument for that, don't get me wrong. Or because God needs it. I'm simply saying because you need to. Now a couple passages that we are going to look at, because I want you to see this. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 13. It says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, would I not tell you? For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? And then the other passage I want to look at is Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. And that says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God wired us to do this. He created us with the need to worship him. We've got a lot of Ford truck owners in the crowd, am I right? A couple? Let's say you go out and you buy the newest F-150 with all the bells and whistles you can get your hands on. You're enjoying your truck immensely, and now comes the time to go to the gas station and you're going to fill it up for the first time. And you notice it says, you open up the cap or you, wherever it says unleaded gasoline only. So you fill it up, okay? You drive it home, and once you're home, you decide to write a letter to Ford Motor Company that reads, Dear Henry, I wanted to let you know that I filled up my new F-150 with unleaded gasoline today, just as you instructed. I knew you'd be so happy that when you found this out. Hope you have a great day. Sincerely, your name. What's going to happen with that letter? Now, first of all, the fine folks at Ford Motor Company are probably going to pass your letter around the office, and they're going to get a good laugh out of that. Clearly, the directive to only put unleaded gasoline in your new truck was not given for their benefit. It was for your benefit. Sure, Ford may receive a little bit of glory when they realize an owner actually followed their instructions, but the ultimate benefits of following the car maker's instructions go to you. The benefits go to you. When I ask my boys to obey, why do I expect them to obey? When our kids were young and we tell them not to play near the street, don't go in the street, are we wanting them to obey because we want others to look at our wonderful parenting skills? Oh, look at that expert parent over there. The ability to not tell their kid to get run over. That's quality. I like that. No, of course not. We tell them we want them to obey because we know it's in their best interest to do so, and that they will function better in who they were created to be. God loves our worship, but he doesn't need it. He asks for us to worship because he knows it's in our best interest, and we will function better in who he created us to be. Tim Keller says this, Jesus wants your obedience over your sacrifice. That's what the two passages in Psalms and Acts was talking about. And he goes on, in other words, he wants you, not what you have to offer. Now I get it. A lot of us are busy. Whole week for me, just a blur anymore. It's not new though. People were busy all the time. You know, here's some words straight from Jeremiah himself in chapter 2 of his book. He says, how can you say I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel running about senselessly on your ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. Who can turn her away in her mating season? None who seek her will grow weary. In her mouth they will find her. In her month they will find her. Find her. Keep your feet from being bare and your throat from a thirst, but you said it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers and I will walk after them. And later on in that chapter, the last part of verse 32, he says, this is God speaking at this point, yet my people have forgotten me for days without number. This passage gives us a description of people that are so busy. And it's not just that occasional busyness. It's not that, you know, you ever have those instances where like the phone rings, like, oh, okay, I got to stop and do this. It's just, we're kind of forgetful or something happens that wasn't planned maybe. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people that were purposely sniffing it out with a vengeance. They wanted to be busy constantly. They craved it. They wanted it. They needed it. If you put diesel in your gasoline-powered F-150, you're simply not going to, or not going to put gas in it at all. It isn't going to function the way it was intended to function. We're wired to worship God every day, not just on Sunday. So when we don't do the things, when we don't do those things, and things just don't seem right throughout the week, why are we surprised? You know, you put diesel in your gasoline-powered truck, and the thing runs like crap. Why are you surprised? So when we don't do these things throughout the week, we're wired to worship God with worship-powered gasoline, if you will. And so that's how we're wired, but we're putting junk in the tank all week long. We're not putting anything in the tank at all. And then when we run like garbage, well, I don't understand. We wonder why we complain so much. We wonder why we aren't interested in serving more. We wonder why we just don't feel it when we come to church on Sunday. Because you're not running on what God intended you to do. Now let's bring this passage kind of just a little more back to us, bringing it back to us, the church, and our view of worship. How can we compare ourselves to the text? It's a really pretty easy passage, honestly. Verse 1, he talks about the brethren there. That's, you know, most of us, okay? Most of us in this room, I would be willing to bet, are born-again believers. Verse 2, he talks about being baptized. You're not only a born-again believer, but you've let everyone know through this action of what's taken place in your heart. Verses 3 and 4, the food and drink. Again, we come here every single week. We receive the same meal together. And verse 4, we can compare ourselves there pretty easily too. We're followers of Christ. But for many of us that That only gets lived out right here on Sunday morning in this building. And when we leave today, it stops. And we think, I got this. No problem. And as soon as you leave here on Sunday, it's up to you to take what Pastor Josh or myself give you and put into practice. If you don't, and you've got a crummy time, it's not our fault. We pray for you every week, individually, and on Thursday when he and I meet, we pray for you every week. Sports analogy, we're rooting for you. But we want you to take what we give you and go apply it. I say this as a journal entry for me because once I start applying this, boy, the rest of my week starts to look better. I'm reading a book from the life of Rich Mullins. Mullins has this to say about people in the church. He says, I hear people say, why do you want to go to church? They're just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And I never understood why going to church made you a hypocrite, because nobody goes to church because they're perfect. If you've got it all together, you don't need to go. You can go jogging with all the other perfect people on Sunday morning. Every time you go to church, you're confessing again to yourself, to your family, to the people you pass on the way there, to the people who will greet you there, that you don't have it all together and that you need their support. You need their direction. You need some accountability. You need some help. Now, I've said this already, but I speak for myself here. This is kind of part of my journal entry, if you will. So you can honestly take what I'm about to say and see, does this apply to me? This is where you get to see kind of the rawness of my heart as I read through this and studied this. Because there are weeks when I am absolutely miserable. Why? Because I haven't been worshiping Monday through Saturday. This morning, this is a sermon for me. It's why I was up at 3 o'clock on June 30th with this weight of conviction. It's taken me, quite honestly, it's taken me a lot of years to figure this out. Years of arguing with myself, years of arguing with others, years of arguing with God and thinking that I was right. And sometimes the misery that I can find myself in from time to time can lead to investing so much time picking apart the lives of others. Why? Because I want to be right? Maybe. But I think the more likely explanation is because I want them to be just as miserable as I am that week. A childhood pastor, when I was probably about Ethan's age, my pastor at that age, said this to me. He says, your triggers are your responsibility. It isn't the world's obligation to tiptoe around you. So I would go out throughout my week, and I'd kind of analyze things that happened to me on Sunday or whatever I got, and I would take that away, and instead of putting that inward and saying, how do I need to, God, what do you want me to do with this? No, I took it right back and said, I found everything else wrong with that person. Turn over to Matthew 7 with me. This is a passage you know very well. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, y'all know this passage. This is not a passage that's telling us to not judge. That's not what this is teaching. It's telling us to make sure that we aren't judging others with a different standard that we judge ourselves with. Said in other ways, don't judge people for doing something that you're not even doing. Another passage real quick, Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, and here's the warning, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So teaching there, be careful, because the logic you use to condemn others might actually condemn you too. So as we enter in true worship of God, how do we overcome this cycle? And I've got three, hopefully simple things that you can kind of take away with you this week. Number one, check your heart. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what is from which fills his heart." So what comes out of here is just a direct picture of what you got hiding down in here. Number one, check your heart. Number two, check your thoughts. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the miracles of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So check your thoughts. Transform your mind. Let the Holy Spirit work on transforming that. 2 Corinthians 10:5 also, "We're destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." There's a thought you're about to have going, not sure if that's right or not. Bring it captive. Filter it through God's word. And then number three, rather than focus on what you think is wrong or what you think is missing, maybe Philippians 4:8 is something that you can plug in this week. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Okay? So get rid of all the other crummy thoughts that are causing you to go astray throughout the week or to backbite someone or whatever, and think about the things that Paul said to the church in Philippi there. Carving out time for God isn't easy. We're busy people. But really, it's kind of like the 75 hard thing. Each of those individual things is not difficult at all. So carving out time for God is not easy, but neither is it really difficult. A.W. Tozer says this, "It is simply the old and ever new counsel. Acquaint thyself with God. To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. To the soul that is athirst for God, nothing could be more delightful." Amen. We're going to transition here now to communion. Now, I don't get very many ops or chances to do this, so you're going to have to kind of grant me a little grace this morning as we take part in the Lord's table. It's a little ironic to me, though, how the verses that we read when it comes to communion is only like one chapter later from what we just studied in 1 Corinthians 10. So if I have